Well, brother, please turn your Bibles this time to 2 Samuel 14. Just going to read a couple of verses here that sets the stage for what we're going to consider this evening. But 2 Samuel 14, verse 25. 2 Samuel 14, verse 25. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, or at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter. Whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. Let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful that we have you as our Father, a perfect Father. We have your Son as our Savior, and we have your Spirit as our Helper. And so we have everything we need, Lord, when we think of living the Christian life, and we can certainly take even that promise, if you've given us your Son, shall you not give us all things? Give us what we need in this next half hour or so. Please come by your Spirit and be our teacher and our instructor. And give us, Lord, hearts that are receptive and willing to hear and put into practice what we hear. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. The Bible stories are sometimes placed in such a way as they put in juxtaposition the worst of men side by side the best of men. You even find that illustrated graphically in Psalm 1. Psalm 1's a psalm of contrast. You have the godly man who meditates upon the word day and night, and he's likened to a tree planted by rivers of water. It's a picture of stability, durability, and fruitfulness or fertility. But the ungodly are not so. There's the contrast. And the psalmist paints a very different picture of the ungodly. And he likens them to chaff that blows in the wind. Basically, he lives a wasted life, a life without meaning, without purpose. And the reason I even mention that moral or ethical contrast is because when we open up to 2 Samuel 15, you have something of a Psalm 1 contrast. David, the godly, righteous man, is set in contrast to his son Absalom, who's an ungodly man. You really don't get much worse than Absalom. We've already seen him in action in those previous 2 chapters of 2 Samuel 13 and 2 Samuel 14, and they really serve as a prelude, or what you could call a runway, to 2 Samuel 15. They set the stage for Absalom's rebellion. One commentator describes these 3 chapters as all in the family. But it's not all in the family in a good sense, but all in the family in a sad and grievous sense. We've already witnessed the rape of his daughter Tamar, the murder of his son Amnon, and we also saw Absalom when he first learned of his sister Tamar being raped by her half-brother Amnon. He was determined to revenge, and Absalom cuts down Amnon in a vigilante style. God says, vengeance is mine. Absalom says, vengeance is mine. And like a stalking lion, he waits for the right time and the right place. And when 2 years, Amnon, his half-brother, is dead. And Absalom flees the country. For 2 years, he's been in exile. And during those 2 years, we read nothing of Absalom's sorrow, grief, or his desire to come home and be with his father. But we do read of David longing to go forth to Absalom. Will he ever see his son again? Well, it probably wouldn't ever have happened, but there is a man by the name of Joab who comes to the rescue. He is David's chief commander in the military. He was instrumental, you might remember, in getting rid of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And he seems to be a man who was prepared to do anything for David. Now, we don't know his motives here, but he does effect at some level a reconciliation between David and his son Absalom. If you look back at chapter 14, the very last verse of chapter 14, you have these words: "Then Joab sent to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed down himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom." Great, wonderful. Finally reconciled. Happy ever after. No. It's not that easy. Absalom hasn't dealt with his heart. He hasn't repented. And that's why what transpires in 2 Samuel 15 is almost inevitable. Absalom didn't just hate and have ill will and bitterness towards his brother Amnon and nursed it over those couple of years. He also has hate, bitterness, and anger towards his father David. And much like he did with Amnon, he will wait for the right moment, the right place, to stab his father in the back. You could call Absalom the Judas of the Old Testament. But here's how we want to consider this morning, or this evening. Number one, an impressive image, or you could say Hollywood on display, a political campaign, a Machiavellian style, and then a treacherous coup, a Judas betrayal. That's how we're going to work our way through these first, 13 or so verses of 2 Samuel 15. An impressive image, a political campaign, and a treacherous coup. Well, let's start then with an impressive image. You've probably seen some of those mug shots. It's generally a police photo. It involves a person from the shoulders up, so you see their face to face, and then you see the side of their face. It's typically taken after a person has been arrested. But before there were cameras, before there was a television, the best you could get was a pencil sketch or a verbal mugshot. And we have one of Absalom. That passage I read earlier, you could look back at 2 Samuel 14, look at it again, what do you see? You could say you see a movie star or a Hollywood kind of guy. Matthew Henry makes it quite concise in terms of a three-point observation. He says he was a very handsome man, he had a fine head of hair, and he was a family man. And notice that his daughter was named after his gorgeous Aunt Tamar. But the focus is external. Why do you think that is? Matthew Henry hits it on the head, I believe, with this astute observation. Nothing is said of his wisdom or piety. There was none. He's a handsome dude. He could probably walk into any room and get the attention of all the ladies with his charm and charisma, but he's one of those plastic people with plastic smile. He's devoid of character. And who does that remind you of? King Saul. Remember King Saul? What was stressed when we first saw King Saul? Well, if you go back to 1 Samuel 9, you don't have to, but we're told back in 1 Samuel 9, before he became king, a handsome young man, there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Hollywood would have loved both those men. They would have done great on stage in front of the camera. But both Absalom and Saul have a problem. They are devoid of heart religion. Dale Ralph Davis says this about Absalom. He would have been the darling of the mass media. Style over substance, cosmetics over content, manner over matter. He's a head turner, that's for sure. Did you know that you had a president that was called the TV president? Winsome, charismatic, he exuded warmth, success, humor. He was extremely good looking, but what people didn't know that most nights he had the CIA taking their flashlights, walking through the underground streets of New York City to meet women in secret places and have adulterous affairs. Absalom was of that kind of persona. Charming, handsome, but devoid of character. And here's one thing you should give him credit for, at least I would. He's worldly wise, and he knows how to play the weight game. Just go back through those time frames of 2 Samuel 13 and 2 Samuel 14. You may remember he waited 2 years before he stuck a knife in his brother's back during that sheep shearing season. He spent 3 years in hiding, and then dad finally caved in under the pressure of Joab. He comes back to Jerusalem, and then there's another 2 years in Jerusalem. He waits and finally puts pressure on dad's conscience and effects some kind of reconciliation. And then he will spend another 4 years playing the game of politics, working the crowd so he can betray his dad. A lot of showmanship. Image, but no integrity. He's not a man you could trust. An impressive image. Secondly, a political campaign. A political campaign. Some of you may have heard of a person named Machiavelli. He was an Italian diplomat, philosopher, historian during the Renaissance, and he wrote a treatise on how to guide and give advice to princes and royals. But it was all pragmatic. You did everything you possibly could to succeed, even if it meant lying, cheating, and a violent insurrection. And Absalom probably was his poster boy, because that's what he does. He engages in Machiavellian techniques or strategies. If you look at verse 1, his first investment is 50 horses and chariots. And what, 50 or so bodyguards, chariots. Why did he need chariots? Well, remember, chariots in the Bible most times belong to the enemy. The Egyptians? The Assyrians? And you might remember this too. David burned chariots because he didn't want to trust in the chariots. And here Absalom is buying chariots, 50 chariots. Why? Well, it's all part of a self-promotion. It's part of an image he wants to present to the crowds. It's like he's bought the biggest time slots to advertise himself on TV. Have you ever noticed that, not everybody, but a lot of people in Hollywood, when they get to Hollywood, they buy the most expensive cars and they buy lots of them. What's it about? Image? Keeping the fanfare, and maintaining a celebrity status. It's all about me. Look at me, I am important, I'm a somebody. And obviously, pride is driving this chariot purchase. And he also, notice here, he stands at the city gates. He's going to work the crowd. This is some kind of a photo shoot. He wants everybody to see him, shaking hands, showing affection. He kisses, bear hugs. He's one of us. He's the common man. Sounds like a politician. And you might ask this question, at least I do. Where's David? Perhaps the kingly pressures and responsibilities have had their toll on him. Remember, who knows how many battles he's fought on the battlefield and how scarred he is. The guy's getting up into his young 60s. One commentator, William Blakely, suggests that David had gone through a significant period of illness. I don't know how he proved that, but that's a possibility. He's been laid aside, but he does look like a man missing in action. And when the cat's away, the mouse plays. And be sure of this, that Absalom has his senses on red alert. He's looking for cracks in the system that he can exploit. And for 4 years, he's at that gate, city gate, answering questions, giving counsel. He's probably sitting across from a farmer or so and asking him about his crops and how can he help him. He's talking to men who might have lost their jobs, who might have been in some kind of financial crises. He's drinking the same coffee brew, listening, and maybe shedding a few tears. What a guy! And even let a few teenagers go for a ride in his chariot. And like a politician, he's making promises. That's an easy thing to do, isn't it? I'll give you what you want. I'll give you better health benefits. I'll take care of you when you reach old age. If I were king, things would be a whole lot better around here. I would take more better care of you than that old fogey in the palace. What's his name? David. I'm with you every step of the way. I remember a situation years ago in one of our sister churches. I think they had about 400 or 500 people at the time. And the pastor, the head pastor, became sick for several months. He was laid aside. And one of the biggest crises that church ever had. Because there was an Absalom on staff. And at the back end, 100 people left. It happens all the time. People look for power, influence in churches, in corporate America, and in government. And we can be assured there are hundreds of Absaloms, maybe thousands, waiting in the wings. And look at what he's able to do here. He's able to dupe the people. Verse 6. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now the idea here is not that he stole their affection. That's not the sense of the Hebrew word. But that he was able to dupe them. That he was able to deceive them. He's what you call a loyalty thief. He stole their loyalty. And listen, this kind of Absalom methodology is not just in practice in churches, politics, but I would think in a lot of schools and universities and colleges today. Charismatic professors, teachers who are able to convince young people there's a better way to live. You can succeed at life if you just listen to me and that Christian religion stuff that you believe, that's just a bunch of fable. Surely you don't believe that, do you? The Absaloms of the world are great at undermining God-given authorities. And don't be surprised, after 4 years of a college or university education, if young people don't go AWOL. Because there's been a diminishing of respect for their parents, for their pastors, and for the Church of Jesus Christ. The heart has become disaffected, and they didn't even know it. Beware of the Machiavellian politicians, college professors, friends, even pastors and church members. An impressive image, Hollywood on display, a political campaign, Machiavellian technique or style, and then thirdly, a treacherous coup, a Judas betrayal. Again, give Absalom credit, he knows how to play the waiting game, waited 2 years and then 3 years and then another 2 years, and then 4 years, and at some point he gets the sense that he's going up in the polls, he's getting popular support, he can see people's smiles, he can hear people's grumbles, he can hear their praises for him, he can hear their murmurs, he can see their frowns on their faces when they talk about King David. And so he makes his move. Verse 7. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron." Talk about a snake in the grass. Look where he wants to slither. Look where he wants to go. You see the GPS here? Hebron. Why Hebron? Well, remember, that's where David became king. He's smart. He's street smart. He's a consummate politician. And notice here how Absalom cons his father by playing what you could call a religious, or throwing a religious or sanctimonious veneer on his true intent. He speaks of a religious vow that he's made to God. And again, put yourself in the shoes of a father. He's been praying for this son for a long time, that dad would change, or that God would change his heart. He's been looking for spiritual signs in Absalom. He hasn't heard his son talk about God. He hasn't heard him talk about anything spiritual for these 6 years since he's come home. But now suddenly Absalom's talking about God. Three times he mentions the Lord. Doesn't that sound like a man who's got some religious interest and commitment, and he talks about a vow? That sounds pretty serious. But it's not real. David, your son, is as fake can be. He's playing you, Dad. Watch out, David. But here's where David appears again to be rather naive and gullible. We could blame it on his inordinate love for his son. That's even made mention of later on in David's life history. But if we put the best construction on this, and I think I would, it could be love. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love makes us vulnerable. C.S. Lewis says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. So I don't really want to throw rocks at David here. There might be some naivety and some culpability, but it could be love, that love that believes all things and hopes all things. But Absalom will prove to be a Judas betrayer. Look again at the text, verse 12. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city of Gilo. David's counselor Ahithophel joins the mutiny. And I forget the exact relationship, but he's related to Bathsheba. He's probably got some bitterness in his heart too. And we're told here this conspiracy grew strong and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And the messenger comes to David and says, the hearts of the people of Israel, or the men of Israel, have gone after Absalom. A successful coup. And David will soon be on the run, fleeing for his life. And Absalom will soon be wearing the crown. Well, that's the story that we have tonight. An impressive image, Hollywood on display, a political campaign, Machiavellian style, and a treacherous coup, a Judas betrayal. What do we learn? What can we say about this sad incident of rebellion, Absalom's rebellion and conspiracy against his father David? Well, I have a couple of applications, quite brief, but let me just give them to you. We learn that if we do not deal with sin, it will always take us further and further and deeper and deeper. We can't play with sin. Don't forget there's a connecting chain link in the story of rebellion. We go right back to 2 Samuel 13, the rape of Tamar, Absalom's beautiful sister. And Absalom, we could argue, had every right to be angry. It wouldn't have been wrong for him to be angry at what his half-brother did to his sister. That's not the problem here, but the problem is he doesn't deal with it in a biblical way. He doesn't deal with his anger in a proper way. Instead of taking decisive action, he could have gone to his father, who was the civil magistrate, and said, David, Dad, we got to make this a serious case of justice and retribution. But instead, he harbors bitterness, anger, and it leads to murder. And then he follows a pathway of treacherous betrayal of his father. There's a warning here. Sin can take us to places we never thought we would ever go. But you say, I'm a Christian. That would never happen to a Christian. Well, you sure about that? Think of David. David, a man after God's own heart. Look where sin took him. It can happen to the best of men. It certainly can happen to the worst of men. And one of the reasons why we need to confess our sin and deal with our sin immediately, what one Puritan called a speedy repentance. A speedy repentance is because sin grows like a cancer. And Absalom never repented. Proud men typically don't acknowledge sin or deal with it biblically. Second lesson here. We are reminded of the faithfulness of God. God keeps his word. If there was no hint, if there was no event or occurrence where David's family was getting rocked, we could say, if there was no domestic crisis of any kind in David's family, we would have to wonder, wouldn't we? Did God really mean what he said? Did God do what he said he would do? Or will he do what he said he would do? What did God say he will do? God said what he would do back in 2 Samuel 12. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken for your wife the wife of Uriah. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you and your house. God keeps his word. God always keeps his word. It's almost like God takes a wrecking ball and a sledgehammer to David's home. And we can't blame God. He never tempts men to evil, but he does give men up to evil and lets them do what they want to do. We are 100% responsible for our own sin. But God's sovereignty is at work. It's always at work. And here it's chastening David and bringing judgment upon his household. You want proof? Tamar's rape, Amnon's murder, and Absalom's violent insurrection. There are three things that God cannot do. He cannot deny himself. God will always be true to who he is, holy, loving, caring, righteous, just. God cannot deny himself. God cannot die. He's God from everlasting to everlasting. God will always, always be God from the beginning right to eternal heaven. God will always, always be God. And then God cannot lie. He always keeps his word. He always keeps the truth. He's always faithful. That's why we sing that wonderful hymn, "Great is his faithfulness." And his truth and his faithfulness cuts both ways. Sometimes it means that we suffer. Sometimes we suffer because of righteousness' sake, but sometimes we suffer because of our own sin. Proverbs 28, "He who covers his sin will not prosper." And David covered his sin, and for at least 8 months he hid. He played that game of concealing his sin. He covered his sin, and David pays for it. God will judge him severely. David says in Psalm 32, "I kept silent and I paid the price." And for the rest of his life, there will be domestic wreckage. But we can't forget this. David makes it to heaven. David's a forgiven man. Psalm 51. God is faithful to his promise. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And if you're not a Christian, that should give you hope. That means you can go to God, the God of truth, and you can take one of his promises and you can plead them and even say to God, "Have you not said? Have you not said?" And if you cry out to God in desperate faith, he will answer. He is faithful. And Christian, God will never leave you nor forsake you. Again, he is faithful. This is not the end of David. David will return to Jerusalem, and God promised his a dynasty, a forever dynasty. So David will continue, and he will be back wearing the crown, anticipating the day when the Son of David will come. And he will come, the Son of David, and he will suffer, not because of his sin, but because of our sin. David's sad story, tragic story, gets us ready for the gospel story, Jesus and his love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you even for the stories in our Bibles about real life people who really suffered, who knew the trials of life, who knew the sorrows and pains, even of betrayal. And we would pray, Lord, that we would learn, that we would be able to be warned and avoid, but we would also, Lord, seek to become more like those who imitated your Son, Jesus. And there's so many wonderful ways in which David did. But help us, Lord, not to forget the danger of sin. Help us, Lord, to remember that sin can be terribly progressive. Help us to fight against it. Help us to mortify it by your Spirit. And help us again to live in light of the gospel truth and reality that we are forgiven in Christ. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.